This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. I am very honored. This is Salim Badat. I'm very honored to have Sheikh Khamda with me. Sheikh is from Yaqeen Institute. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I think this is our third podcast. I think this is our third one. We covered
yes.
Ottoman and we covered something else before that.
We did two on the Ottoman Empire.
Two on the Ottoman Empire.
One in the rise and one in the fall.
Brilliant, brilliant. You guys must definitely have a look at those ones on my channel. Okay, so today, Sheikh, today's discussion, let's get to it, right? So today's discussion is a conversation of gender issues in the light of the Quran and the Sunnah. I think it's very important that this conversation is held. I think it's not discussed enough, Sheikh.
Yeah.
You know? So basically, Sheikh, I think what we need to understand, the first question I need to ask you is, what the reader, the listeners, what they need to understand is, in the context of Quran and Sunnah, what is the definition of masculinity and femininity?
Okay, Hamza, it's a very important question. And it's a question that we get asked a lot these days. For some reason, the past 2 years especially, this has become like the hot topic.
Right.
Everybody wants to know about masculinity, about femininity. And I'm going to start by saying that historically, people never used to talk about these topics. It was something you just naturally absorb from your parents and your community.
Right.
A woman would grow up and learn femininity from her mother.
Sure.
Your mother is a model of femininity. Your father is a model of masculinity. So you won't find many classical Islamic books that go into details about masculinity and femininity, because number one, it's innate, it's natural. Number two, the details of it would change from culture to culture, right? And number three, it wasn't something that needed to be discussed. So it's important for us to first figure out, like, why is this suddenly a topic? Why is this suddenly something people are confused about? And it links back to many other issues. Number one, the rise of feminism. Feminism has both killed femininity and masculinity by saying men and women are the same. And men and women are the same, there's no such thing as femininity or masculinity. Right? Because that's what separates men and women.
Sure.
These natural traits that are different. So we lie to ourselves that men and women are the same. And this contradicts the Quran, because in Surah Ala Imran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when Maryam alayhi salam, the Virgin Mary, was born, he said about her, وَلَيْسَ ذَكَرُكَ الْأُنْسَ, the male is not like the female. This statement in the Quran, the male is not like the female, you know, historically people would look at it and say, it's such a simple statement, why would it have to be in the Quran?
Sure.
But today it's such an important statement, because leave alone men are acting like women and women are acting like men, now we have people who are confused about what their gender is, or are changing their gender.
72 different genders.
Yeah. So this verse is now profound and important for our times. So this topic of what is masculinity, what is femininity, I would answer it with a few points. Number one, it's what comes naturally to men and women, right? Number two, it's what helps them to fulfill their family roles. This is important, the family role. In Islam, the husband and wife have different roles in the family. And another point people forget, the mother and father have different roles in the family. And both roles are important. And both roles are very different. So what do men need to fulfill their role? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah An-Nisa, there is a verse I call the verse of the gender roles. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَرْرِجَالُ قَوَّامُونَ عَلَى النِّسَى. Men are in a position of authority over women. Right? A lot of people nowadays mistranslate this because they don't want to upset the feminists. Right? But this is what the verse means according to most of the classical books of tafsir. You can open up the books behind me and see for yourself. This is what the verse means. Right? That men are in a position of authority over their wives and children. Because Allah has blessed them with strength and Allah has blessed them with wealth. Now, this word qawam means that men must provide, they must protect, and they must lead. Those are the three main meanings of this one word. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses one word in the Quran, qawam, to teach us the three defining roles of a male. If you truly want to be a man, You need to be a leader. You need to provide, which means you need to work hard. You need to know how to make money. You need to know how to put food on the table. You need to be a protector. You need courage. You need strength. You need the ability to fight. These are the core characteristics of masculinity, right? Anything that assists you to lead is a quality of masculinity. Anything that assists you to provide is a quality of masculinity. Anything that assists you to protect is a quality of masculinity.
Mm.
The second half of the verse, the half of the verse everybody ignores and nobody talks about anymore. Allah then talks about the role of woman. And he says, وَصَّلِحَاتُ قَانِتَاتُ. Righteous women are obedient to their husbands. Same verse. No one ever mentions the second half. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, men must provide and protect, and in return, women must obey their husbands. Now, I know people don't like to hear this word obey anymore. It's a very triggering word because in feminism, it's like this huge, scary thing, and it's a bad thing. And you know, in our time, some men have abused this concept. But you can't change the meaning of the Quran. If you open most of the classical works of tafsir to see the explanation of this part of the verse, what does qanitat mean in this verse? Abdullah ibn Abbas, the cousin of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was the most knowledgeable of tafsir from the Sahaba, he says qanitat means she obeys her husband. That's what it means, right? And this verse qanitat summarizes the key characteristics of femininity. That a feminine woman, a woman who is truly feminine, the other hadith we bring in as well, she's someone who is supportive. She supports her husband, supports her children, supports the ummah, supports the community. She has a very supportive nature. You know, think about how when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam received the first revelation, and Khadija told him that you take care of your relatives and you help the poor and Allah will never abandon you. That's the kind of support men need from their wives, right? That's the kind of relationship a man needs with his wife. And we see the same thing with mothers, like when Abdullah ibn Zubayr was going to fight the tyrant Hajjaj and his mother told him to go and fight as a man and die a shaheed. That's the kind of support women are supposed to give their men, right? So this is a core characteristic of femininity, to be supportive. Another core characteristic of femininity is to be loving. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in authentic hadith, marry women who are fertile and loving. Marry women who are fertile and loving. Why fertile? Because the purpose of marriage is to have children, right? Every man wants to have children. So how do you know if a woman is fertile? I mean, you can't really know. Sometimes Allah tests couples not being able to have children. But in general, certain families produce more children than others, right? So you will marry a woman from a family where the woman in that family easily falls pregnant. That's what it means. And if Allah tests someone not being able to have children, that is their test, and they must handle it with sabr. But the second part of the hadith says, marry women who are fertile and loving. Being loving is the core characteristic of femininity.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we men are very stoic, we're very serious. And women and men are meant to complement each other. We're meant to be the opposites. You know, they say opposites attract.
Yes.
What men love in women is that they have the opposite qualities of men. So if men are all stoic and serious, they love to come home to a woman who is loving. You know, someone who they can be a different person around their wife than from everyone else. And that loving nature is especially important for her role in raising children. Because there's nothing more important to a child than a mother's love. So women need to be loving, they need to be supportive. These are like two of the key characteristics of femininity. The third one is haya, modesty. And this is something that's dying out in our time. Now again, haya in Islam applies to both men and women. But if you're being honest about the text, about what the Quran and Sunnah say, there is a higher level of haya expected of women.
Right?
Because women have this natural charm about them, right? That if a woman is truly feminine and loving and supportive, she can be very attractive to men. Sure. Men will fall in love with her easily. So an extra level of haya is needed from her side, and an extra degree of lowering the gaze is needed from the men's side. And so The clearest, the most obvious way that we know Islam expects a higher level of haya from women is in the way we dress.
Right.
That women are obligated to cover their aura and men are obligated to cover their aura.
Right.
But the aura of a woman is more than the aura of a man.
Sure.
Right? Why? Because women are physically more attractive than men.
Sure.
Right? And also the psychological nature of men and women are different. So a higher degree of modesty is required of women. Now, here's the thing that people don't realize. whatever qualities we just mentioned about a woman come naturally.
Right.
Women are born loving. They are born supportive. They are born with haya. Society strips this away from you. If you're raising a daughter, all you have to do is help her maintain the natural quality she was born with until she gets married.
Society says the opposite. Society tells a woman, don't be shy.
Yeah.
Why are you shy? But shy is part of the... is the modesty, is part of her modesty.
There's a hadith that says Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was more shy than a virgin woman. So why are we seeing shyness as a bad thing? You know, they say Usman radiallahu anhu was so shy that the angels would feel shy in front of him. So then how is this a bad thing? Islamically, this is a very good concept because this protects you from sin.
Especially women, Shaykh.
Yes,
you know.
But that's why I gave the examples of men.
Correct.
Because if men are supposed to be that shy,
correct.
Then what about a woman?
So the aura, the modesty, so it's the dressing. What else is it? What else does it cover besides dressing for a woman?
Modesty for a woman, and if you look in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells women not to speak in seductive tones.
Yes.
So when you have to talk to a man, whether it's for business or for education or, you know, your day-to-day dealings that you can't be avoided, a woman needs to maintain a professional tone.
Got it.
Right? She shouldn't talk in an alluring way.
Absolutely.
In a seductive way. So a professionalism in her voice is part of that haya. Not talking to men unnecessarily.
Absolutely.
Not having male friends.
Absolutely.
It's very important.
Absolutely.
Men should not have female friends. Women should not have male friends.
Yeah.
As a Muslim, the only females who should be your friends are your mahrams and your wife. Or wives. Right?
Sure.
But and for a woman, likewise, the only men who you should be have a close relationship with are your mahrams and your husband.
Right.
There's no place for these friendships across genders.
Right.
It's a very dangerous territory to
right.
have friendships across genders. Another part of haya for women is that she should prefer to be at home. Right? Yes, she may have to go out to work, she may have to go out to study, she may have to go out to shop and to buy stuff for the house, but her preference should be the home.
That's the ideal.
That's the ideal. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, وَبُيُوتُهُنَّ خَيْرًا لَهُنَّ. Their homes are best for them. Right? That the woman's home is the best place for her to be. That a woman who is truly reached a level of piety, a high level of taqwa, feels most comfortable being at home.
Right?
I know this is something that people don't like to hear these days, but again, if you look at the hadith, if you look at the role models in the Sahaba, the greatest of women, Fatima radiallahu anha, we actually don't know the details of her life. Why? She was at home, raising her children, living a very private life.
Mm-hmm.
Her life is basically her being at home, doing the housework, raising her children, doing ibadat. Very private, very secluded life. And she was the best of women.
Mm-hmm.
She's the role model. She's the peak. She's the goal you want to reach. Not everyone's going to get there, but that's what you need to reach.
The other side of a role model people will speak of is Bibi Khadija, who was a trader. And so the woman, you say that, look, yes, she was in the business world. Bibi Aisha was a scholar of the Sahabas. So they use the other role models. So
this is a complete misreading of history.
Right.
This is reading history from a feminist perspective. Look at the story of Khadija radiallahu anha. Her nickname before Islam was At-Tahira, the chaste woman. Before Islam, she was known as the most righteous woman in the community. She inherited a business from her ex-husband. Her husband passed away, she inherits a business. She hires men to go and do the deals because she doesn't want to be in the marketplace. She doesn't want to interact with men.
Before Islam.
Before Islam. That's how she meets Rasulullah. She needs a righteous man to go to the market and do business for her because she doesn't want to interact with men.
See, this is not spoken about.
It's not. People lie about our history. Aisha radiallahu anha, the most righteous and knowledgeable scholar, female scholar of all time. She spoke to men from behind the curtain.
No.
The only men who would come on the other side of the curtain and speak to her without that curtain were her mahrams. Mus'ab ibn Zubayr, Abdullah ibn Zubayr. You know, those were the ones who came. They were her nephews. Her nephews would come and sit with her. But otherwise, if another man wanted to learn from her, there was a parda between her and those men because the wives of Rasulullah had an even higher degree of haya that was expected of them than from the average woman.
Right.
There were certain rules specifically for the wives of Rasulullah that don't apply to the average woman. One of them being that they had to have a screen between them and other men.
Right.
Right? People don't talk about these things
right.
because they want to portray a narrative that fits in how they want Islam to be.
Right.
Yes, there's nothing wrong with women seeking knowledge. There's nothing wrong with women having a business. Technically, it's not haram for women to have a job.
Right.
But to go and now say that Khadija was a businesswoman out there dealing with men every day, you know, or that Aisha was standing in front of men giving lectures, this is lying about history.
Absolutely.
Right? Rather, what we see is that they accomplished what they did within the boundaries of Haya.
Got it.
They never lost that Haya in the process.
So, Sheikh, we'll talk about men. Yeah. I think let's just talk about the woman. Let's finish this topic.
Sure.
So in society, so women have a place. Is that what you're saying? They have a place. Their best place is to be in their home, but they have a place, meaning at university, secular education, going into jobs, going into businesses, running businesses. So they have a place, but I'm assuming there's a condition to that, right?
A lot of conditions.
Yes. Let's just speak of those conditions.
Okay. Firstly, I don't like this division of knowledge into Islamic and secular.
So
that's not an Islamic paradigm.
So can you just elaborate on that? Yeah.
Islamically, historically, we divide knowledge into beneficial knowledge and not beneficial knowledge.
Not dini talim and secular.
No. Like, if you look at the great scholars of the past, right, they would study hadith, fiqh, maths, philosophy, everything. They didn't look at anything that was beneficial as secular.
Brilliant.
Right? Maths was studied to help you understand the laws of zakah and inheritance. Right? Everything was interrelated. Science was studied to help you understand the creation of Allah.
Right.
Everything was interrelated. So we shouldn't divide knowledge into secular and into Islamic. Rather, we should divide knowledge into beneficial and non-beneficial.
Okay.
And we would say any knowledge that will benefit you or benefit the ummah, there's nothing wrong with any man or woman studying it.
Right.
Right? But at the same time, you see there's two sides to this. The one side is that the issue of whether women are allowed to study.
Right.
If you have to just give a fatwa on that.
Right.
So yes, women are allowed to study. If a woman wants to be a doctor, she can be a doctor. There's nothing haram about studying and becoming a doctor.
But what right? The environment in the university?
That's what we're getting to, yeah. Right? That's the other side of it.
Sure.
So again, you have to be very careful how we talk about these things. Because we're now reaching a point with this generation of careerism, right, where a woman's career is now the most important thing in her life. And this is now causing major problems for our community. So just to go back, 50, 60 years ago, when some of the ulama said that it's permissible for women to study, to become doctors, to become teachers, whatever, they made a couple of conditions, right? Amongst those conditions, she maintains a haya, she dresses appropriately, she doesn't interact unnecessarily with men. Or also amongst those conditions, she prioritizes her husband and raising her children.
Mm-hmm.
Raising her children should never be secondary to a career.
Right.
This was the main condition that was mentioned, that a woman's number one role in society is to raise children. Children need a mother's love. They need a mother's attention. And most women who are working are so burnt out and tired from work that they can't give the same amount of love and attention to the children that they want to give, right? And many of them work out of necessity, especially in an economy like South Africa. Women work out of necessity.
Sure.
Right? Life is too expensive here.
Sure.
We're not saying they're doing anything wrong. We're simply saying life is give and take. If you're working, you're not going to have the same time and attention to give your children compared to a full-time mom. Right? And this is why in Islam, the role of the mother is so high.
Right?
The status of the mother is higher than the status of the father. Why? Because technically, historically, the mother sacrifices more of her time and more of her own desires and her own goals for her children. Right. Her life becomes all about her children. So in return, they have to put her on a pedestal and treat her as the most important person in their lives. Now, what's happening with this generation is we now have girls whose lives are all about their careers.
Mm-hmm.
You see, and I don't even blame them. Because from the age of 5 until the age of 25, they are studying.
Mm-hmm.
And now when they finish their studies, people are telling them, get married, have children, and be a stay-at-home mom. And what's going through their mind is, I spent 20 years studying to be a stay-at-home mom. What's the point of those 20 years?
Yeah.
What's the point of all the studies? What's the point of all those degrees? Say, no, I'm going to have a career. I'm going to work. Now, again, technically, a woman choosing to work and have a career is not sinful. But again, what's the social repercussions? I'll give you some examples. Multiple men come to me with the same complaint. One of them told me, he said, I went to 20 women for proposal. Each and every one of them said, my career comes first. I don't want to have children. This is it. All 20 said, I don't want to have children. That will interfere with my career.
Mm.
He He told me, Sheikh, I'm getting married to have children. That's why I want to get married. I want children. Who do I marry in this community? So the scholar said that your career should not interfere with raising your children. So what this generation of women are now thinking? Okay, I just won't have children then. This completely disrupts the whole family system of Islam. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam told us, get married and have many children so my ummah will be many on the day of judgment. And now we are moving the opposite direction. So we need to find some kind of solution to this. On one hand, I do not want to discourage any woman from studying and from gaining beneficial knowledge and helping society, being a part of society. I wouldn't want to discourage any woman from that. On the other hand, I would strongly, strongly encourage women to realize that the most important thing they can do in life is have children and raise children. And that should always be the number one priority. So now we need to find a solution, right? We need to find some middle path. My advice, I know I teach parenting classes, I teach homeschooling classes, all of the women attend these classes, my advice to them is always this. If your husband is earning enough to provide for the family and you have children, then take a break from your career and be a full-time mom. That's the best gift you can give your children. Right? That's my advice to them. If you can't because the cost of living is too high or you're playing an important role in this ummah, maybe you're a teacher or a doctor and you can't take a break from that career because the role you play is important, then you try and find some balance. So alhamdulillah, for example, here in Durban, we have some Muslim female doctors who their office is only open for 4 hours a day.
Yeah.
Why? The children come first.
Yeah.
That's a role model. That's a role model right there. That's the right way to do it. That your children come first. Raising your children is your number one priority. You know, alhamdulillah, we have some women today who choose to work from home
yeah.
or to study online.
Yeah.
So they can focus on their children. They can focus on the home. Alhamdulillah, that's it. That's a solution. That's a middle path.
Mm-hmm.
Because in Islam, every Muslim man and woman should be seeking beneficial knowledge from the cradle to the grave.
Right.
You should never stop learning. Right? So I would never ever tell someone, oh, don't study. But if you're studying something that's not beneficial, I'll say, hold on, truly,
the
problem.
So, Sheikh, this hadith on seeking knowledge from the cradle to the grave.
It's not really a hadith. It's a proverb.
It's a proverb.
Yeah.
So it speaks of beneficial knowledge.
That's beneficial knowledge.
Not necessarily dini talim as such.
No, not necessarily.
Okay.
It's any knowledge you will benefit from.
Okay.
If you look at the scholars of the golden age of Islam, they were polymaths.
Right.
You know, any scholar you look at in the golden age of Islam,
they were
masters of fiqh, tafsir, hadith, history, philosophy, mathematics, medicine, engineering. You know, they have like many different hats.
So what happened to the scholars? Why have we lost this polymath?
Secularization. The secularization of the Muslim world split knowledge into dini and secular knowledge.
Right.
And so some people went in this way, some people went that way.
Right.
And this is why I say we need to get rid of this categorization altogether.
Okay, Sheikh. So now let's get back to the men. So what we realize, there's this word that triggers everyone, is toxic masculinity.
It triggers me too.
Absolutely.
I hate that.
Toxic
word.
Masculinity.
I hate that.
So if you could just give us a background of where it came from, this word, and what its intention is.
So this is a product of feminism, and specifically in the past 20 years, there has been a movement to make anything masculine look like it's evil or toxic. There's the idea that all men are trash and masculine traits are toxic, and that men need to be softer, they need to be more vulnerable, they need to be more like women.
Right.
Right? And we see this, for example, in Western media. Give you examples. 30 years ago, in Western media, Superman would be portrayed as this big, strong guy,
yeah.
tough guy,
sure.
model of courage and masculinity.
Sure.
And Supergirl is like his sidekick.
Great.
Fast forward 20 years later,
that's so true.
Supergirl is this big, strong woman, full of confidence. Superman is shorter than her. And she's always making jokes about him, and he's always talking about how much more powerful she is than he is.
That's true.
What happened here? This is the changing of the narrative, the changing of the message.
Sure.
Right? The message went from men being the protectors to men being silly.
Right.
Started with the Homer Simpson. That's where it started.
Explain
Homer Simpson basically is this idea that fathers are idiots. Fathers are useless. Fathers are stupid. You don't need men. You don't need fathers.
You speak of the Simpsons, right?
Yeah. That's where it started. Because he was the first model of this.
The first idiot there, yeah.
The first idiot father figure. Mm. And now we have a generation of girls growing up watching these shows thinking, we don't need men. My children don't need a father. I don't want a Homer Simpson in my life. I can raise them on my own. I can do my own things. And people don't realize the importance of the father anymore. People think fathers are dispensable. That's why divorce has become so easy.
Oh, and that's why also, Sheikh, you know, from what you've seen, and I'm sure you've seen, when divorces happen, the mother keeps the child away from the father the father.
That's another major sin that women are doing these days.
Absolutely.
It's a major sin.
So when they spite the father, they make life difficult for the father. Like he has to wait for them, the father's turn,
There are some men I know who have not seen their children in 5 or 10 years.
But who pays the price in the end? The child.
The child.
Because the mother can never be the father, and nor can the father be the mother.
Mothers and fathers play very different roles in a child's life. You mess that up, you mess up the child. Absolutely. That's what you're doing. You're messing up your own child for the sake of spiting a man.
Absolutely, Sheikh. So we obviously have the emasculation of man.
Yeah.
So when the emasculation of man comes, as patriarchy becomes a dirty word now.
Yeah.
So the... I've heard Muslims say, no, don't use the word patriarchy. Speak of it in another way. So, you know.
Well, to be fair, the term patriarchy is, again, a Western word, not necessarily a word found in our books.
Okay.
But the concept is there. The concept is there.
Sure.
Because if you look at the Islamic system, the Khalifa is a man.
Sure.
The ulama are men.
Sure.
The prophets were men.
Sure.
The muftis, the qadis, the judges are men. The governors are men.
Sure.
The head of the household is the man.
Sure.
So when if you had to describe it in a Western term or definition, it is a patriarchy. The question is, why is that a bad thing? Because here's the point that people don't want to admit. This system worked well for all of human history.
Mm-hmm.
The day they got rid of the patriarchy, we now have divorce rates climbing, marriage rates plummeting, children who don't know who their fathers are, rise in zina, rise in homosexuality, rise in drug addiction, rise in suicide. It's all linked. All these things are linked. Having strong, righteous male leadership is important for families, important for communities, important for countries.
Absolutely.
You strip that away, you have anarchy.
So the Western feminist narrative is actually not pro-woman. It's actually anti-man.
It's anti-man and anti-woman.
Anti-woman too.
Because what it does is it puts women in a position where they can't be feminine. They can't live a natural life. They are shamed for being stay-at-home moms. They are shamed for loving children. They are shamed for being supportive of their husbands. They are forced to spend their life competing with men. And if you're competing with a man at being a man, you're never going to win that competition.
Absolutely.
It's not meant to be a competition. Men and women are meant to complement each other.
Absolutely.
You know, the Quran says that the believing men and the believing women are awliya. They are allies of each other. Yes. They support each other. A man and a woman work together. A man's strength and a woman's loving nature are supposed to complement each other, to make each other better.
Mm.
Now, if a woman is trying to be stronger than the man, or the man is trying to be more feminine than the woman.
Or more nurturing than a woman.
More nurturing than a woman.
Exactly.
It breaks the balance.
Exactly.
It breaks the balance of society.
Exactly.
And this causes problems for them and more for their children.
Yeah.
Especially for the children.
You see, sometimes, Sheikh, we can understand the extreme reaction from some women.
Mm-hmm.
It's also because we have to admit a lot of men abuse this power.
They do. That is
true. Unfortunately.
Yeah, that is true.
So, do you want to elaborate a bit on that, how they abuse what they have in them?
What we find in our times, people who get drawn into extreme movements, whether it's feminism or the apostasy movement or the red pill movement, it always comes from a place of trauma, right? They had a bad relationship, a bad experience that pushed them away.
Sure.
And, for example, most women who are drawn to feminism, it usually means they either had a husband or a father who abused their position of authority.
Right.
Now, what I would say is that is a sin on that individual's part. It doesn't mean the whole system is wrong.
Sure.
If someone abuses a system, it doesn't mean the system is wrong. It means that person implemented it incorrectly.
Right.
If you have a Khalifa, this is during the time of the we had a Khalifa for 1,300 years,
right?
Right? We all accept the Khalifa system is a good system. Were all of those Khalifas good?
No.
Many of them are rotten. Many of them are bad. Did anyone say, oh, you know what? The Khalifa is abusing his power. No more Khalifa.
Yeah.
But technically, they did that in World War I.
Yeah.
And we're now suffering because of that.
Sure.
You see, this is what happens. Someone abuses a system. People say, let's get rid of the whole system. Chaos.
Correct.
Happened with the Khalifa. It's happening now with the patriarchy.
Correct.
It's not the system that's the problem. It's the individuals that's the problem.
Sure.
These men who abuse their power, they need tarbiyah. They need nasiha. They need advice and someone to shape them in a proper way. They need a righteous sheikh to show them how to do things. They need a role model. Because Islamic masculinity, yes, it's about leadership. But it's leading with compassion. It's leading with empathy. It's leading with love. Right? Rasulullah, he was the best of leaders. But he would kiss his children in front of other people. He was very loving to his wives. You know, he was someone who had a close, loving relationship with every member of his family, right? So it's not leading in an authoritarian way, right? You know, like a tyrannical way. That's not Islamic leadership.
Absolutely.
Islamic leadership is more inspirational.
Right.
That you are such an amazing man, you don't have to tell your wife to obey you. No. She loves you. She wants to follow you to the end of the world because you're that good of a man. That's the type of leadership a man should aim for. An aspirational, inspirational leadership, not a tyrannical leadership. It's about being the best man you can be.
Yeah.
And if you are the best man you can be, your wife, your children, your community will all love you.
Absolutely.
And they all will want to follow you. You won't have to ask anyone to follow you.
You know, Sheikh, one of the things that you mentioned early on, which is very important, is gender roles.
Yes.
So this is the thing that is getting mixed up or it's getting diluted by the feminist movement.
Yeah.
So even like the woman will say, but why do I have to cook for you now? I'm not your slave. You know, and then they'll say, out of context, the Prophet ﷺ helped his wife. Sure he did. And you can help your wife. Helped his wife cook, clean. So, yeah, you can. But they'll use it in a different context, in a different... So you want to elaborate a bit on
that? It's a good point. It's a good point. So one of the most commonly quoted hadiths by feminists is that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was at home, he would help out around the house.
Yeah.
Right? What they do with this hadith is they take it and they say, oh, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to help up around the house. You have to do 50% of the housework. Right? You need to do 50%.
Yes. Yes.
So I'll wash the dishes one day, you wash the dishes one day.
Yeah.
I change the diaper, you change the next diaper.
Yeah.
Right, I cook one meal, you cook the next meal. But hold on, that's not what the Prophet ﷺ did. No, he was leading the armies, teaching in the masjid, doing all of these things. His wives were taking care of the house. They were taking care of the house. And if he had some free time, he would help out a little bit here and there.
Yeah.
Right? And so, what's happening is that women have taken this hadith out of context.
Yeah.
Right? The context is that when he had the time to help out, he would help out.
Yeah.
But that wasn't his primary role.
Absolutely.
The woman understood, this is my primary role. He's just helping me out. You know, it's like if the man's running a business and he's sick, so his wife takes over the business. She's not thinking, this is my primary role. She's helping him out.
You know,
it works both ways. You help each other out.
Absolutely. You know, Sheikh, like I've been teaching martial arts for about 25 years now. And sometimes my students, well, obviously adults, they'll come to me and say, Sifu, I won't be able to see you for the next 2 months, 3 months. I said, but why? He says, because we've got a baby, or my wife is pregnant, or I have to look after the child. But I said, but what about that 1 hour? You're only spending 2 hours a week with me. So this is also becoming an issue where the man gets married. Now he believes that he has to do everything for her. You know?
Again, this is the social engineering of those community we live in, which is strongly influenced by feminism.
Yeah.
Right? Before we jump into that, the issue of the men, basically men obeying their wives, men being submissive.
Yeah, it's like, correct.
Basically, the woman is qawwam and the man is obedient. Because I've seen men say things like, oh, I can't come for the lecture, Sheikh. My wife said I'm not allowed to leave the house. So my wife said I have to stay home and look after the children. Like, who's the man here, right?
Absolutely.
This is a very strange concept to me.
But very,
very strange concept.
But very common, Sheikh.
But it's very common in this current generation.
Yeah.
And I find it very bizarre because it's so unnatural.
Yeah.
It's so unnatural to have flipped the roles that much. Like, go back, for example, to the issue of cooking. This is how I talk about cooking when I teach classes on marriage and parenting to women. Cooking, historically, has been an act of love.
Right.
Children's best memories come from their mom's meals.
Absolutely.
Right? Why would you deprive your family of the loving environment? Again, it goes back to the nature. If a woman is on her fitrah, if she has this loving, supportive nature, she looks forward to cooking these delicious, beautiful meals that the children enjoy and the husband loves, and that it builds muhabba in the home. My best memories of my mother, my grandmothers, my aunts is the food that they cooked. Right? People don't realize how much love a home-cooked meal brings. The other side of it, the health aspect. Because now, because women don't want to cook, people are eating out every day. You're trying to tell me it's healthier for your children to be eating KFC and McDonald's every day instead of eating your home-cooked meals?
Yeah.
Well, don't you care about your children's health?
Yeah.
Don't you care about your own health, your husband's health? Right? This, again, it's not looking at things from a perspective of building a loving home. It's looking at things from a perspective of I'm important, what I want matters.
It's a problem.
And since when is cooking slavery? This is a it's a dumb mentality, absolutely. Honestly. It's a silly, silly thing to think or to say. You honestly think doing a loving act of service for your family is slavery? You shouldn't get married. Honestly, if you think that's slavery, you shouldn't be getting married.
No, the man, if that's the case, then the man...
Working and providing for his family.
Correct.
His entire life.
Correct.
10 hours a day sometimes. 100%. Some people work 7 days a week.
100%.
In emasculating conditions. Correct. That's slavery.
Sure.
It is slavery. That's what it is.
So coming to men, Sheikh, I mean, we see this condition of... being a martial artist, I train the youth. I train young people. And what advice would you give them about regaining the masculinity, about training, about being a man again? What does it mean to be a man?
So when it comes to young men who are suffering from this, I call it the man-child crisis, right? That they extended adolescence. They don't know when to grow. They don't know at what point I become a man.
Mm.
You see, in the past, it was very simple. You hit puberty, you're a man.
So there's no teenage phase out there.
There's no teenage phase in Islam. That doesn't exist. In Islam, you are a child,
and you
as soon as you are physically capable of enjoying sex, you are an adult. That's the Islamic way.
Sure.
As soon as you are physically capable of enjoying sex, you are an adult.
Sure.
Right? And I believe if we start treating our children as adults from the time they start showing the signs of puberty, they will mature faster, they will grow up faster, they will become men and women faster. The problem today is we took away that biological, natural distinction between adult and child, which is puberty.
Mm.
And we didn't replace it with anything.
Mm.
Like, what is the marker today for a boy to be a man? There is no marker. There are some 25-year-old boys out there. There are some 30-year-old boys out there. So, from my experience with young boys, two things make them a man.
Mm.
One, hardship. Life gets hard, they force the man up. Difficult times make strong men, right? The second is having a vision and a goal and a purpose for your life. Now, we cannot force hardship on our boys. By the way, some classical societies do that. There are many tribes still in the world today. If you go to like some of the islands that are not civilized in the way that people call civilized.
Yeah.
I don't like using that word, but
yeah.
You know what I mean? It's
sure.
The islands where they don't have modernity,
sure.
Right? On those islands, what they do is when the boy is at the age of puberty, they take them away from their mother and they make them live alone in the jungle for a week. And that hardship makes them a man. So some societies do simulate hardship to toughen a boy up and make him a man.
Yeah.
Right? But again, I don't think we can do that in our society. The mothers will complain, right? And by the way, one of the reasons I think boys are not growing up today is mothers are getting in the way of fathering. Mothers are not allowing fathers to play their role in the family.
Yeah.
Because the father is the one who makes sure his son becomes a man. Right? And the mother is like, oh, my baby needs to stay my baby for life.
Sure.
So that's a big problem. So let's go the other route. So you have a young man who knows he has a problem. He knows that he still feels like a child even though he's 20, 25, 30, whatever. What can we do to help him grow up? Number one, help him figure out a vision and purpose for his life. I've noticed that any young man who now has a vision or purpose for his life, something they want to work towards, something clicks upstairs, something changes upstairs.
Mm-hmm.
Overnight, they go from being this childish guy who's only interested in video games and cartoons,
yeah,
to someone's like, I need to get this done. I need to figure out, how do I do this? How do I become this? How do I achieve these goals? And they grow up instantly.
Mm-hmm.
So what I like to do with young men is help them figure out, what do you want to do with your life? What would you like to accomplish? You don't have much time in this world. What would you like to accomplish at that time? And how can we do that? Because once somebody has a purposeful vision for their life, they mature instantly. So this is my primary focus when dealing with young men, helping them figure out their purpose and vision for their life.
So Sheikh, we'll round up. So what advice, if you have some advice for education institutions like schools and mahkams regarding what we spoke about, regarding, you know, raising men, raising women in the light of the Quran. So if you're speaking to schools.
Yeah, well, firstly, you know, I'm a critic of the entire school system. I believe the whole system needs to be demolished and replaced with something new. The entire system is ridiculous and outdated and has its root in colonialism. It's meant to create people that just blindly follow whatever the government teaches them.
Right.
And our Islamic schools just took that whole system and just added some Islamic window dressing. You know, we got an Arabic name, our girls wear hijab, we have Islamic studies as a subject. Yeah. Everything else is still the same.
Yeah.
Right? So Muslims going to Islamic schools are still learning feminism.
Right.
They're still learning secularism.
Right.
They're still inheriting the values of liberalism.
Right.
Because we never stripped those away from the schools.
Sure.
We just added Islamic window dressing.
Right.
Right. And this is a problem. So if you had to honestly ask me, one of the long-term projects I'm working on is a complete revamp of what we call education and learning.
Right.
Going back to grassroots, that this whole system doesn't work and needs to be replaced. But in the meanwhile, this is what we have. We have schools, we have madrasas, we have universities. What can they do to fix this problem? Number one, they need to be honest about what Islam teaches on these topics. The schools are not honest about what Islam teaches on these topics. They either hide these topics, or sometimes a lot of the women teaching in these schools are influenced by feminism, and they are passing it along to the next generation.
Can I add to that, Sheikh? Hiding the topic, I even seen ulama who hide this topic of, you know, when a man and woman gets divorced, when a child becomes balik at a certain age, comes to the father. I've seen ulama who are even afraid to go to that route because of the backlash from the woman or the feminist woman. So sometimes, you know, I mean, obviously there's criteria and conditions to that.
Yeah.
But if the man is a good man or whatever, they shy away from this type of thing. So it's not only the schools, but it's also the scholars that shy away.
This is a global problem in all Western societies, that a lot of ulama today are bullied by the feminist movement into keeping quiet about a lot of topics.
Yeah.
Polygamy,
sure.
Hijab, the rights of men, the rights of husbands,
sure.
The role of fathers, all of these things, they are bullied into silence.
Sure.
Anytime you bring up these topics, you'll find some woman crying, oh, somebody did it in the wrong way, therefore don't talk about this.
Right.
People are going to abuse it.
Right.
Right? So we try to shut down any discussion on these topics.
Right.
And when you shut down any discussion on these topics, then we can never find a solution.
And how can the youth trust you?
How can they trust you?
How can
life?
The men trust you? The young, how can the youth trust you?
And now we see people are losing faith in their scholars because their scholars are too scared to address these topics. They're too scared of the backlash.
Absolutely.
You know? Then this is something that has to be overcome. Because again, going back, what's the fundamentals of masculinity? Courage. And honesty are fundamentals of masculinity. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the as-sadiq al-amin. He was the most truthful. And he was the first one in the front in the battlefield, leading the way whenever there was a battle.
No, but Sheikh, in the contemporary, I mean, when you speak of masculinity, you think of Hamas.
Yeah.
And look at Hamas and what they are facing. Look at now, apparently, Yemen has been attacked. Yemen takes on a war that is not their war, but they take it on because
the umatic solidarity,
absolutely,
the love for the rest of the ummah.
Exactly.
Yeah. Today we are seeing now a rise in these models of masculinity, alhamdulillah, in the Muslim world. And again, it really shows that difficult times make strong men.
Sure.
That's why the models are coming from that part of the world. Allah grant them victory.
Ameen, ameen.
But going back to our communities, what can we do? Right. Number one, we need to get real about these topics. And we also need to approach it from the perspective of the wisdom. Because a lot of our young ladies don't understand the wisdom behind haya, or the wisdom behind hijab, or the wisdom behind raising children or being a mother, right? All it's about how you view the world. If you view the world from a Allah-centric perspective, that Allah is most important, and what Allah wants for us is best for us, then you're going to have no problem with any of the teachings of Islam. But today, people view the world from a individualistic perspective.
Yeah.
Individualism, it's all about me, my desires, my goals, my freedom.
Yeah.
And if that is your sole concern, then you don't want any responsibilities, You don't want any obligations. You don't want anything that gets in the way of that, right? We have to root out individualism from this ummah, because this is a disease. Because even amongst the young boys, I know many young men today who don't want to get married because they don't want responsibility. Individualism. It's affecting both the men and the women of this generation in a way that is going to be very dangerous long term. And you know, just one last bit of advice, the young people out there thinking, but so what if I don't get married? So what if I don't have children? It's my life.
Yeah.
Okay, on an individual case, case by case, maybe it's your life. But if this now becomes the majority, we're looking at what's happening in the West. What's happening in the West? We are now seeing decreasing population instead of increasing populations. In Europe, even in Japan,
yeah,
even starting to happen in America, not enough people are having children to replace the previous generation. Yeah. And they are very worried about entire families going extinct and entire civilizations and cultures going extinct, yeah, over time. And this, again, if we go back to the goals of the Sharia, one of the five primary goals of the Sharia is the preservation of lineage, the preservation of Muslim families, right? This is the purpose behind marriage, behind intimacy, behind having children. This is the purpose behind the hadith that says get married and have many children. When you and the majority of people choose not to get married or not to have children, you're not only contradicting the hadith, but you are now going to cause a major problem in the long term. We're not going to have enough Muslims in the next generation. We're going to become a decreasing population in a country where we're already a minority. That's not a good move.
Absolutely.
Strategically, that's not a good move. We're already 2%. If the next generation is not getting married or having children, that means we're going to be 1% within 50 to 100 years.
Sheikh, you know, just coming back to, I think another video, have some another 2-3 minutes?
Yeah.
Okay. Before we go to protective jealousy, if there's such a thing,
yeah.
The other one is double standards that we experience too. So the double standard is we say, it's okay for my son to have girlfriends. It's okay for my son to have, but my daughter I'm going to be strict with. So that's sometimes the woman, I've come across cases where the woman will say, but the girl will say, but daddy, I'm happy because this is what Allah wants of me. But why are you so lenient on the son that he can have all his girls? So this is the double standard we also experience. The other one is something stuck in my mind. Protective jealousy. It is normal for a man as a Muslim who's got iman in his heart to be protective over his wife, over his daughters, and who they associated and who they don't. But somehow that is taken out of context by the feminist movement, calling the man, there's a word for it they have. You know, so do you want to elaborate a bit on that, Sheikh?
Okay, so the first point you mentioned on double standards is haram.
Absolutely.
Zina is haram for men and women.
Correct.
It's flat out haram in either way. La taqrabu zina. Do not go near zina. What kind of a Muslim is fine with their son committing zina?
Allahu Akbar.
And what kind of parenting is that?
Sheikh, there's also where men, where fathers are not even protective over their daughters. You know, okay.
It wasn't that now we have men displaying their wives' full beauty on social media for other men to praise.
They have been
emasculated. Disgusting behavior.
Sheikh, they have been emasculated. Emasculated. But you, as you said, and their wives are freely mingling with their friends, having a big laugh. And in social media, their daughters, their wives. So this is a serious issue.
Very unnatural.
Very unnatural.
It's very unnatural because the nature
of men.
Of men. And even to some extent, women.
Yeah.
Is to be protective.
Sure.
Right?
Sure.
Like, your wife shouldn't be okay with you flirting with other women.
100%.
She should also get angry
about
it.
Sure.
But for a man also, it is natural. I know people think it's toxic masculinity. It's, can't remember the word that you use. But, you know.
There's a word to it.
Yeah, there is a word to it, but it's something that just slipped my mind today. But they use it all the time.
Yeah.
But really, it is human nature. And anything that's human nature, there is some benefit to it.
Sure.
Allah put it in us for a reason.
Sure.
This protects the stability of families.
Absolutely.
This thing of not wanting other people to be looking at your wife, because as a man, you know what men think when they look at beauty of woman.
Absolutely.
You know how men think.
100%.
So why in the world do you want another man looking at your wife or daughter like that?
100%.
Of course you're going to protect them. And some people say, oh, well, why can't men just behave themselves? Yes, righteous men will behave themselves.
Yeah.
But every single man in this world, can you protect your daughter?
No.
Can you go to every single man in this world and make them righteous?
No.
No, as a man, you know that out there in the world, there are perverts, there are some disgusting men, there are some scary men. You need to protect your family from that.
Like the Western narrative, they would say the woman will walk in a skimpy way or in a revealing way, and the Western, not necessarily Muslim, but the Western narrative is, but why are you looking at her? You should lower your gaze, or you shouldn't interfere with her. But Islam has an answer for that, because in the Quran, I'll paraphrase it, Allah is saying, men should lower their gaze, but a woman should guard their modesty.
Yes, so these two verses come together in the Quran, right. Surah Nur. Allah says in Surah Nur, tell the believing men to lower their gaze. And in the next verse, he says, tell the believing woman to lower their gaze and to cover their beauty.
That's it.
Islam is very practical and realistic.
Correct.
Right? On one hand, there is the obligation on the man,
sure,
which is not to look. But on the other hand, there's also the obligation on the woman not to give men something to look at.
Absolutely.
Both sides have to work together.
There's a role for
both. And people say, why? Allah said so. Allah said so in the Quran, that's it. For Muslims, sami'na wa ta'na, we are and we obey. Allah said this, that's what we do.
Another issue that we have, Sheikh, and we do understand women are jealous, but a lot of women, most women don't accept polygamy, number one.
Yes, this is a problem in, again, society influenced by Christianity.
That's interesting.
That's where it comes from. Because remember, countries like India and South Africa were colonized by the British.
Mm.
That's where it comes from.
Mm.
This is a British idea that is one man, one woman.
But so-called traditional women from traditional Islamic, they themselves,
yes,
don't accept it.
But that's, again, they are part of this society.
Oh, okay.
They are part of, again, when you're saying traditional, these are traditional women who grew up in South Africa.
Yeah.
Over 100 years after the British conquered. They are growing up in this culture.
Correct.
If they grew up in one part of the Arab world or North Africa where polygamy is normal, they would have grown up with a different mindset.
Yes.
Right? It is the influence of the culture on the people. And I would say that contributing factors to this is, number one, men who abuse polygamy. Right? They do exist.
Right.
You know, in this community, secret nikahs are rampant. Right? And
people, so you don't agree with secret?
I won't say I don't agree. It's a case-by-case thing.
Understood.
It's a case-by-case issue, yes, right? In some cases, it's necessity.
Right.
But in this community, people use it to basically use and abuse a woman. You know, they secretly marry her, enjoy a few months, and then dump her.
Don't maintain her. Don't,
right?
Yeah.
And that is haram. That is abusing someone.
Absolutely.
Right? But there are cases where secret nikah is the only way for two people to have a halal relationship, and they're doing it to the best of their ability.
Right.
So I don't place any value judgment on the nikah itself. It's a case-by-case issue.
Right.
But the point is that there are men in our community who abuse polygamy. And it goes back to the same thing we said about the khilafat, about the patriarchy. You don't throw out the system because some men abused it.
Yes.
The system works. The system is important.
Yes.
Right? Because remember, in the Western paradigm, marriage is an equal partnership. In the Islamic paradigm, the man is the head of the household. A man can be the head of several households. Just like he can be the boss of several businesses.
Sure.
He's capable of doing that.
Sure.
Right? And polygamy solves many societal problems,
yeah,
that people don't want to talk about. It solves the issue of the widows and divorcees who are unable to get married.
Yeah.
Right? It solves the issue of men who, let's face it, the more manly a man is, the more testosterone he has flowing through him, the more often he needs,
sure,
intimacy, right? And the average woman doesn't need it as often. So instead of putting the burden on her of every night being there for him, split it amongst multiple women in a halal way.
Also, Sheikh, you see how many widows and divorcees that need support or they need...
And again, the feminists will say, why don't you just give them money? You don't just need money. They need emotional support. They need love. They need a man you can lean on who can help them in difficult times. It's not just money that they need. They need a man in their life. Right? And polygamy solves that problem. Polygamy, it works well when it's done by righteous men.
Okay.
When it's done by righteous men, you see a model of a family that is the closest to the Sunnah. To how Rasulullah and the Sahaba lived. And I will say this much, anyone who thinks polygamy is a bad thing, you are placing a value judgment on how the Prophets, not just the Prophets and the Sahaba lived their lives. Because the Prophets and the Sahaba, they were all, the Prophets and the Sahaba, most of them were polygamists.
Right.
Right, Ibrahim alayhi salam, he had Hajar and Sarah.
Yeah.
Right, Sulaiman alayhi salam, according to the Bible, had hundreds of,
sure,
of wives.
Sure.
Right, Dawood alayhi salam was polygamous.
Sure.
Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi salam had at one point 11 wives. Right, They were polygamous men. Are you placing a value judgment on how the prophets lived their lives? If this is how the prophets lived their lives, then this must be the best way.
But Sheikh, scholars in South Africa, Islamic scholars,
they're just cowardice.
They, Moranas and Ulemas, they discourage it. Cowardice.
It's cowardice. It's cowardice because they don't want to upset their wives. That's what it comes down to. They don't want to upset their wives. Because a man who speaks positively about polygamy is going to have problems with his wife that week.
Right? That's sad.
So it takes a lot of courage to talk about this topic and even more courage to live by it. But I believe this solves a lot of problems. And real manly men who are strong leaders, strong providers, strong protectors, who know how to keep women happy, how to take care of their rights, who are able to have a lot of children and raise them well, who are able to provide and protect for many women and many children, for them, polygamy is a blessing for the entire community. These men lead the community. They help the ummah flourish. And you will see historically, almost any great man in Muslim history, majority of them were polygamists. Majority. And now we have Muslims, even ulama, pushing a different narrative. Now they say, oh, certain scholar in history said polygamy is makruh. Yeah, he said that. Why are you ignoring the hundreds of scholars who said it's mustahab? Right? Again, this is what we like to do. We like to find one scholar who says what we want to hear, and then to ignore all the hundreds of scholars who said the opposite. Right? The reality is, if polygamy was makruh, Rasulullah would never have done it.
Right.
He didn't do makruh things.
Sure.
It wasn't his methodology to live a makruh lifestyle.
Also, what the apologists, when I say apologists, I speak of the ulema that are apologists or modernists in a bad way. Mm-hmm. But they all say, no, but that was a different context of the time. They took wives during war and different contexts.
There's no context to it.
Absolutely.
It's something that is...
They would use that as a...
It's there in our religion. Yes. A woman's allowed one husband at a time. A man's allowed four wives at a time.
That's it.
And throughout your life, there's no limit to how many husbands and wives you could have.
Sure.
A woman could marry a man, he dies. She marries another man, he dies. There's no limit to how many husbands and wives you could have in your lifetime. But a woman's only allowed one husband at a time because you can only have one leader.
Sure.
And a man's allowed four wives at a time because per the wisdom of Allah, that's how much he can be just to. Right? And it's nobody's business if a man has two wives or three wives or four wives. If they are happy and his children are happy and he's fulfilling their rights, absolutely, it's not your business.
Absolutely.
Not your business. In fact, maybe look at him. Maybe you could learn something from him about responsibility, about protecting, about providing, about taqwa. You could learn this from him.
I mean, this is part of Sharia. It's part of the Sunnah of the Prophet. So nobody should ever, ever, ever have anything against polygamy.
Yeah, I mean, it's fine for a woman to feel
jealous.
Feel jealous or angry if her husband takes a second wife or a third wife or a fourth wife. But that should be a passing feeling.
Sure.
Eventually, you have to work through it and say, Allah has allowed it. Qadarullah, I will find a way to live a life that's pleasing to Allah within it. Right?
Jazakallah, Sheikh. I think we've covered a lot.
Yeah,
Alhamdulillah. Thank you so much, Sheikh. Inshallah, I hope this podcast benefits a lot of people. And yeah, Jazakallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.